Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Did you know that two of Christ's most faithful followers were originally skeptical of his claims to deity? Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, had serious doubts about Christ. When he was being tried as a criminal, he told King Agrippa, "I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Acts 26:9. The English Standard Version translates that verse, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth." What occurred in the life of Saul to convince him that Jesus truly was what he claimed to be, the Son of God and the Savior of the world? In other words, what changed him from being a skeptic to being one of the Lord's most influential apostles? The other skeptic was James, not the Apostle James, but our Lord's brother. How could James be a skeptic when he almost certainly knew about Christ's virgin birth and about some of the miracles Jesus had performed? Could it have been jealousy? Incidentally, James was not the only skeptic among Christ's brothers. The Apostle John comments, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him." Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said unto him, "Depart hence, and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. For there is no man who does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. For if you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now please listen. "For neither did his brothers believe in him." John 7:1-5. I have some questions I must ask you. Is it ever legitimate to be skeptical of religious or political or moral ideas? In very simple words, is it always wrong to be skeptical? Is it possible that skepticism is just an excuse men use for not committing themselves to the gospel of Christ? What is the cure for skepticism? Will you join with me today in examining the term skepticism? Webster's Dictionary of Synonyms lists the following as synonyms of the word skepticism: uncertainty, doubt, suspicion, and mistrust. The word is closely related to agnosticism. The dictionary says the words skepticism and agnosticism are very close synonyms when they denote a person or a philosophy that regards all human knowledge as unattainable by the human mind. The word skepticism implies that a person suspends judgment because he knows the limitations of human reason. Page 757. Baker's Dictionary of Christian Ethics, edited by the late Dr. Carl F. H. Henry, distinguishes various forms of skepticism. As the word is commonly used, it simply means that one has a questioning attitude toward a thing or an idea. Ethical skepticism would be a doubt, or rather, a denial of moral principles. Philosophical skepticism is a denial that knowledge is possible. In modern times, the most influential skeptic was David Hume. Hume doubted anything that could not be examined and proved by physical senses. Page 652. You do not have to be a philosopher to see through David Hume's reasoning. Which of Hume's physical senses proved to him that we can only believe what our physical senses tell us? The Bible emphatically teaches what every intelligent person in the world knows, and that is, we can know some things. We cannot know everything. God alone can do that. But we can know that God is, that Christ is the Son of God, that the Bible is the Word of God, and many other truths of the gospel. Although every book of the New Testament uses some form of the word know, I shall concentrate on the beautiful little book of 1 John. I urge you to listen carefully to these verses. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is born of him. 1 John 2:20, 21, and 29. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He who loves not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 3:2, 5, 14, and 15. We know that whosoever is born of God does not make a practice of sin. But he who is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one does not touch him. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in sin. And we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. 1 John 5:18-20. The expression "we know" in these verses from 1 John 5 comes from the Greek oidomen and means we have come to know and we still know. We have sure knowledge. How could mere mortals have sure knowledge that the ones who are born of God do not practice sinning? That we are of God and the whole world lies in sin? That the Son of God has come and has given us eternal life? We certainly could never have figured out these great truths on our own. We know because God has revealed these powerful truths to us. Is that not what Paul taught the Corinthians? For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God no man knows, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know, that is, know for sure, the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:11-13. The English Standard Version renders that last verse, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Charles Williams translates the same verse, "These truths we are setting forth, not in words that man's wisdom teaches, but in words that the Spirit teaches, in this way fitting spiritual words to spiritual truths." How do we know the fundamentals of the faith? The Bible, as God gave it, is adapted to our minds as God made them. Preachers and other Bible students sometimes refer to the Apostle Thomas as Doubting Thomas. John 20 records the incident that earned him that title. After our Lord's resurrection, all the disciples, except Thomas, were gathered in a room with the door shut because they were afraid of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and says to them, "Peace be unto you." When Christ had greeted his disciples, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw it was the Lord. Jesus says again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I now send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and says unto them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." John 20:19-23. The disciples reported to Thomas that they had seen the Lord. But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, all the disciples were together in a room with the door shut. Jesus entered the room and greeted the apostles. He then says to Thomas, "Reach hither your finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither your hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing." Thomas complied with the Lord's invitation. He then responded, "My Lord and my God." Jesus says unto him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet have believed." John 20:24-29. Had not Thomas believed the words of Jesus when he earlier had predicted his resurrection? We do not know, but we do know that hearing testimony from the other apostles that Christ had risen from the dead was not easy for Thomas to accept. Was he naturally skeptical? Again, we do not know, but we know he was honest enough to examine the evidence and to believe when he saw the evidence. His confession has been a great inspiration to me, and I suspect to millions of others. He declared, "My Lord and my God." Thomas was no longer a skeptic. All of us know that skepticism can be carried too far. There are millions of people in modern times who are not so open and honest as was the Apostle Thomas. You can overwhelm them with evidence, but they are not going to believe. Can you imagine anyone carefully examining the wonders of the human body and other marvels of nature and still remain an evolutionist? Many of them are hard-headed and hard-hearted. If they were to give up their skepticism, they would no longer have an excuse for their rebellion against God. Millions of America's children and young people are exposed to the theory of evolution virtually every day of their lives. They learn about it in many children's television programs, in their elementary, high school, and college textbooks. They read about evolution in popular books and magazines, such as the National Geographic. But the great majority of Americans have enough good sense to reject evolution. They know by observation and by reading scripture that evolution cannot be true. They're not skeptical of evolution. They reject it without reservation. Jeffrey Simmons, an Oregon medical doctor, says he was taught evolution at every grade level. He consulted some of the leading evolutionists in the world, Carl Sagan, Stephen Jay Gould, Niles Eldridge, and the Leakey family, and others. In his outstanding book, What Darwin Didn't Know, A Doctor Dissects the Theory of Evolution, Dr. Simmons reveals, "My teachers had said evolution was a fact. My textbook portrayed evolution as a fact. And my colleagues said it was a fact. It must be a fact. Or was it?" Dr. Simmons was a genuine skeptic about creation, the reliability of Scripture, and other facets of Christianity. His views began to change when he married a woman who accepted the Bible as the very Word of God. His skepticism about evolution increased when he read Francis Hitching's book, The Neck of the Giraffe. Dr. Michael Behe's book, Darwin's Black Box, helped to further Dr. Simmons' skepticism about evolution, pages 18-21. Dr. Simmons concludes, "Our body is way too complicated to be merely a wondrous accident," page 23. I must read one other observation from Dr. Simmons' book. "There are no conclusive facts that support Darwin's theories, yet there are millions of facts that challenge them, maybe billions. The data, as I see it, points to an intelligent designer," page 309. In view of the millions or billions of facts that point to an intelligent designer, how can internationally respected scientists, philosophers, and even theologians endorse evolution? Dr. Francis Collins, one of the leading biologists in the world, converted from atheism to what he calls evangelical Christianity. The Tennessean, Saturday, July 22, 2006, published an article entitled, "Biologists See Faith, Science, as Compatible." The article points out that Dr. Collins led the Human Genome Project. Dr. Collins and his colleagues all over the world mapped the 3.1 billion chemical pairs of humanity's DNA. Dr. Collins asked scientific skeptics to investigate God with the same open-minded zeal they apply to the natural world, assuring them there's no incompatibility between belief and science. He tells his fellow evangelicals not to oppose evolution and not to support the intelligent design arguments. Page 5a. When one of the leading scientists in the world can examine the 3.1 billion chemical pairs in humanity's DNA and still be a skeptic about divine creation leaves me puzzled. Dr. Collins says it is time to call a truce in the escalating war between science and the spirit. Page 5a. Let me give you a fact about DNA that cannot be harmonized with evolution. When the female egg and the male sperm meet, the resulting creation is approximately the size of a period at the end of a sentence. Did you understand what I just said? You and I and every other human being on earth, except Adam and Eve, began our existence as a creature about the size of a period. And yet within that exceedingly small space, there are 6 feet. 6 feet. Of DNA. In that DNA, there is coding for the color of your hair, the shape of your body, the color of your eyes, and thousands of other members. I can only say with the psalmist, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well. Psalm 139:14. I must return to a question I raised earlier in our study. Is it always wrong to be skeptical? It is always wrong to reject evidence. But are all the claims one hears from scientists, philosophers, theologians, and others supported by evidence? For example, should we be skeptical about the people who report having seen UFOs and having been taken aboard some of the so-called flying saucers? Should we be skeptical of psychics like Edgar Cayce, Sylvia Brown, and Arthur Ford? Do we accept the claims of men like John Edwards who pretend they can communicate with the dead? We must not be gullible. God will hold us accountable for what we believe. I firmly believe in the existence of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I accept the Bible as the inspired, inerrant, and complete Word of God. I believe Jesus authenticated his claims to deity by the great miracles he performed. I believe that Jesus is coming at the end of the age to take his faithful servants to be with him forever. I believe we must accept the gospel as the power of God unto salvation and must be baptized to have our sins forgiven. And there are many other truths of the gospel we must accept and obey to be saved. But I am a committed skeptic about much that is pretending to be New Testament Christianity. I vigorously reject the teachings of men like John Hagee, Jack Van Impe, Hal Lindsey, and other dispensationalists. They claim to have some idea of the time of the Lord's return and the end of the age. I do not wish to be unkind, but the truth is, these men and similar preachers have no more insight into the time of the Lord's second coming than my little 5-year-old dachshund, which is to say, they know nothing about it. In my own mind, I register skepticism when I hear anyone predicting the Lord's second coming. Is that being unreasonable? Please understand that I am not skeptical about the Lord's second coming, but I am extremely skeptical when I hear men and women claim to know when he is coming. It is absolute arrogance when a person claims to know what he does not know and cannot know. Do you not remember what Christ himself said about his return? But of that day and hour no man knows, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. Matthew 24:36. Do you know what the word only means? It means that God and God alone knows the time of Christ's second coming. Do you understand why all people should be skeptical when anyone sets the date for the end of the world? The dispensationalists are in a dither because of recent events in the Middle East. There is hardly any doubt that people like John Hagee believe the situation is a foretaste of the Lord's second coming. Do they believe this is the first time there has been turmoil in the Middle East? The Israelis and the Arabs have been fighting for 4,000 years. How foolish to believe these tragic events can predict the end of the age. I have said many times on this program, if the Lord does not return in 10,000 years or in 1,000,000 years, not one word of Scripture can be shown to be false. Those false prophets who set a time for the Lord's second coming are doing great harm to the cause of Christ. In his most recent book, Jerusalem Countdown, A Warning to the World, John Hagee affirms, "We are standing on the brink of Armageddon." Page 17. One brief section in Hagee's book has the title, "Birth Pains of the New Age." Hagee says, "The world is now having contractions, wars, rumors of wars, acts of terrorism, bloodshed, and violence around the globe that will produce a new messianic age." Page 98. "The end of the world as we know it is rapidly approaching." Page 122. And how in the world did Hagee arrive at these conclusions? Am I skeptical of these unfounded, foolish, and unscriptural positions? Absolutely. But if the current events in the Middle East do not lead to Armageddon and to the new Messianic age, Hagee and other dispensationalists will invent another scenario. Such abuse of Scripture has been happening for hundreds of years and likely will continue until the end of the age. The preachers on the Inspiration Channel and on Trinity Broadcasting Network constantly stress what many call the health and wealth gospel. They believe, or at least they preach, that true believers should be healthy and wealthy. If you give generously to the ministries of these teachers, you will enjoy good health and great wealth, or so they say. You do not have to be a serious Bible student or an especially observant person to know that their teaching is not only false, inexcusably false, but also deceptive and destructive. When I hear these preachers promising great riches to their listeners, I am skeptical of their promises. No, the word skeptical is not an adequate word. I know, and so do you, that they are lying to their audiences. Millions of people have generously supported their religious beliefs, but they are still as poor as church mice. Am I denying that some of the health and wealth people are wealthy? Oh, no. The truth is, many of the evangelists, such as Paul Crouch, Joyce Meyer, and Kenneth Copeland, are very wealthy. Joyce Meyer boasted of owning a $10 million jet aircraft. She says her husband owns a $107,000 Mercedes-Benz. She and her husband own a $2 million mansion. Her children also own very expensive homes. Does that mean the prosperity gospel is a true gospel? No, it means that Joyce Meyer has become wealthy because she uses her television programs and her books to make money. 99.9% of her hearers are not so fortunate. They do not have access to her television audience and to her book market. Are there some people who have become wealthy in ways that are not easy to explain? There are, but that has nothing to do with the health and wealth gospel. There are millions of wealthy people worldwide who do not accept the teaching of Joyce Meyer or Paul Crouch or Kenneth Copeland. In fact, many of these people have no faith in God or in Christ. They have been very fortunate and very crooked. Religion had nothing to do with their wealth. Had you ever wondered why neither Christ nor Paul was wealthy? And why were two of Paul's faithful co-workers, Epaphroditus and Trophimus, very sick? In fact, Epaphroditus was sick near unto death, Philippians 2:27. Did not Paul and his fellow workers in the kingdom know about the health and wealth gospel? If you watch religious programming on television, you cannot avoid noticing the many so-called miraculous healings that occur. If you believe what you see on television, you know that men like Rod Parsley and Benny Hinn heal more people in one day than Christ healed during his entire personal ministry. I have heard Pat Robertson tell his television audience, "There is someone in my audience who is being healed of a severe back problem or a cancer or of liver disease." Oddly enough, Pat Robertson never tells us who is being healed. He never furnishes x-rays or MRIs or other diagnostic information. He simply affirms that someone is being healed. Am I skeptical of Pat Robertson's assertions? You know I am, and you should be. How can people accept Pat Robertson's statements without any evidence? Dr. John MacArthur, Jr. has done an enormous amount of research on modern divine healing. In his book, Charismatic Chaos, Dr. MacArthur quotes Jan Crouch, the wife of Paul Crouch, as saying, "God answered the prayers of two little 12-year-old girls to raise our pet chicken from the dead." Evangelist Robert Tilton mailed a miracle coin, actually a worthless token, to hundreds of thousands of people, promising a financial miracle to those who follow his instructions and send him a check for the best possible gift you can give. Page 16. Dr. MacArthur says, "It is not unusual to hear striking testimonies about how God, in response to faith, has corrected spinal injuries, lengthened legs, and removed cancerous tissue. Some of the miracles seem almost bizarre. $1 bills turn into 20s. Washing machines and other appliances are healed. Empty fuel tanks fill up supernaturally, and demons are exorcised or cast out from vending machines." Page 18. Am I skeptical of these spectacular reports? No, I absolutely deny that these so-called miracles occur. Are we not aware that the same phenomena occurred in Bible time? Luke tells of a man named Simon who was a sorcerer. Simon bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least of them to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Acts 8, 9 through 11. The word sorcerer comes from the Greek magos, and means a magician, a seer, or a false prophet. The word magician does not refer to a sleight-of-hand artist, but to one who practices magic, like some of the adherents of the New Age movement. While Simon hoodwinked the people of Samaria, he knew he was a fake and a deceiver. He knew he could only make believers by claiming to have supernatural power. But when he saw the genuine miraculous powers of God's appointed messengers, he tried to buy the power the apostles possessed. The apostle Peter severely criticized him. "Your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God." Acts 8, 18-21. This is the kind of message that the faith healers and others need in our generation. Thank you, and may God bless you.